The story of the Tower of Babel. There are two ways of looking at this story. One is to take it as a simple, primitive tale belonging to the folklore of an ancient, primitive people with its roots in the time when the world was young. But it seems to me that this is altogether too simple a way of dealing with what I regard as one of the profoundest and most penetrating insights into the human situation which we have in existence. For here is a story which plumbs the depths of the mystery of human sin and speaks of it in terms which, better than any other, expose to us its real nature and indeed its terrible and terrifying potentialities. And the more one studies it, the more one realizes just how much it has to say to mankind, and also how relevant and how very up-to-date it is in its insights. It is certainly no accident that some of the most acute and perceptive minds in the theological scene of our time speak of our present world situation in terms of what this remarkable passage is saying. Let me quote something that Professor Emil Brunner says. Observe the deeply significant phrases, a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. It is in connection with these statements that Brunner says, it is in the sphere of technical invention that man enters, so to speak, into human competition with the creator of nature. It is this generation which is tempted with a feeling of godlike power. It is also not by accident that one of the recent Russian leaders, when Russia's space program was initiated, is recorded to have said, "We will reach heaven, if there is a heaven, and we will reach the throne of God, if there is a God, and we will topple him from his throne. Go to, let us build us a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." And one sees how easily mankind can come to that kind of summit of human arrogance. It's also maybe not by accident that shortly after that time, Nikita Khrushchev was demoted and set aside. He that is in the heavens shall laugh. Well now, let's see what we can learn from this story of mankind gathered on the plain in the land of Shinar saying to one another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly," and said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." It's interesting to look into books on biblical archaeology and to discover that in the ancient Middle East, archaeologists have discovered well-defined traces of towers that were wont to be built as protection in the ancient world. And there seems no reason whatever for supposing that this is anything else than history that we are dealing with. I believe it so to be. But of course it is more than history, because it stands as a living symbol of something very important and very terrible. The history of Babel traces back to the man referred to in chapter 10, verses 8 and 9 as Nimrod. And he apparently was behind the events of chapter 11. In verse 25 it says, "In his days the earth was divided." And this may refer to the scattering of the peoples at Babel. But we can go back still further to chapter 6, verse 4, and to the antediluvian Cainite civilization, the rearing of great world figures in arrogance against God. That is what brought about the judgment of the flood. And here it is appearing once more in Nimrod. It is the same old story. And when you realize just how much Babylon figures in Scripture as the symbol of all that is anti-God, you will realize that a principle is enshrined here, which expresses itself repeatedly in history and in human experience. I want us to look at one or two scripture references to see what use the biblical writers made of this ancient story. Look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 14. And this is a word from one of the very great figures of Old Testament prophecy in the 8th century BC. In Isaiah chapter 14, reading from verse 4 onwards, "Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee, to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp, Babylon, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? nations, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Now, do you see the similarity in these words? That diatribe against fallen Babylon. The similarity to this story of Babel. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Reach up to heaven. Make us a name. What do you suppose lies in this notion of making a name for themselves? We can see the pride and arrogance, of course, implicit in such a statement. But there's more to it than that. It's very interesting to realize that the Hebrew word for name is Shem. And Shem was the name of the son of Noah, in whom the line of promise was continued. And it may well be that what is suggested here is that the men of Babel are saying contemptuously and in arrogance, let us make us a Shem, a line of promise. Let's see how we will do. And never mind God and his silly promises. That's what lies behind this. Come a little further on in the Old Testament to the book of the prophet Daniel, and read in chapter 4 of the book of the prophet Daniel, and at verse 10, and see what we have here. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, dreamed a dream which made him afraid, we're told in verse 5. And the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. And he searched around to get an interpreter and found at the last Daniel. Verse 10, thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven. You see the language? Reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. Allah, the Tower of Babel story. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. That was his dream, and when Daniel heard of it, he was very disturbed indeed. And this is how he interpreted verse 20. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof, and so on. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and so on. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure to thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months, after the disturbing dream, after the warning, after the summons to repentance that was left unheeded. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And as he strutted about like a peacock, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High rulest in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. How are the mighty fallen? And the watcher in the skies came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And you will, of course, be aware that the book of Revelation takes this same theme up. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we have the description of the fall and the doom of Babylon in these same terms. Listen to this passage from Professor T.F. Torrance, late of New College, Edinburgh, his commentary on the book of Revelation. What are we to make of this Babylon today, he says. In order to understand her significance, and he's commenting on Revelation 17 and 18, we must go back to the ancient story of Babel. The Old Testament tells us that after the great flood in the time of Noah, the people who grew up on the earth decided to band themselves together in their independence of God. In defiance of divine judgment upon sin, they began to erect a mighty tower-shaped city that would reach up to heaven and protect them if ever God should send a flood upon the earth again. But the Lord God smote the confederated inhabitants of the earth and threw them into confusion, dividing them into different nations and tongues to prevent them from collective security and sin and from megalomaniac defiance of God. The whole Bible looks upon the story of Babel as an illustration of the overweening pride of man who is constantly exalting himself up to heaven and trying to secure himself not only against the chances and changes of this earth, but also against the judgment of God himself. The prophets of the Old Testament often thought of the spirit of Babel as emerging again in the Babylonian Empire. Thus Babel, or Babylon, became the symbol of world power and the proud attempt of humanity to make itself out to be great and indeed divine. The name Babylon, with all its associations, came to be applied especially to the great city empires of the ancient world like Nineveh and Tyre and Rome, and we have that reference here also in the book of Revelation. John is obviously pointing his finger to Rome that sits upon the seven hills, the great international city drunk with the blood of the martyrs. That's the principle that is being unfolded here. A recurring principle. Now there's something very interesting. It's all very well and it's very easy and very convenient to apply this to great superpowers. We have already mentioned Russia and the fate that befell Nikita Khrushchev and some of his successors too, and doubtless others who are yet to come in the hierarchy. But we mustn't think merely of communist world powers. Look over to the book of Revelation for a moment. Revelation chapter 18. And see what this says. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judged her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and thyine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of most precious wood and brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses. It's just like a Christmas catalogue in our Western affluent society, is it not? Think of how we disport ourselves as a nation and have done over the festival season. Think of the billions of pounds that have been spent in the stores of Britain, in our affluent society. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. We speak of a recession. Look around you. Look around you. And you see something of the spirit of Babel vaunting itself in our society. That's how we need to understand this story. There's something else. They said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And this was what they were thinking. They had reached the pinnacle of self-independence. They had reached the summit of ambition and were, by their way of it, challenging God himself. Professor Helmut Thielicke, in his remarkable exposition of this chapter, maintains that there is a great deal of irony contained in it. Let me read one or two of the things he says. At this moment, then, when the Tower of Babel is complete and man seems to have proved that he is worthy of the rank of a god, something like a touch of humor breaks out for the first time in this old Bible, and it is only with a certain Christian amusement that I call attention to it here. What it says is that God finally caught on to the fact that men were planning to attack him and occupy his throne. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Do we catch the laughter of God between the lines? After all, isn't God omniscient? Certainly he must know what is going on the earth. He knows every hair on our head and every sparrow that falls. But here, in spite of all this omniscience, he doesn't get wise to what men are up to in this giant building project, their idea of storming heaven. No, God really doesn't catch on, for this tower is too far away from him. From the real heaven it looks too small, and God can't see it with the naked eye. And certainly it must be terribly tiny, this tower, if even the all-knowing God cannot see it without glasses and a telescope. So he takes counsel with his heavenly court and resolves to take the extra trouble to come down and make a local inspection on earth. If this is not irony, I don't know what irony is. Here these men thought they had built a structure so colossal that it would take God's breath away. They thought, here we, mad Promethean fellows that we are, have broken into God's celestial domain with our tower. But from the real heaven, all this looks like something built by brownies, goblins, or Lilliputians, so tiny and microscopically small that it cannot be seen with the naked eye. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord has them in derision. Seen from where God sits, everything looks different. This is the abiding consolation which this old story communicates to us with its half-concealed laughter. But still these people have no suspicion that the God they thought was dead had long since set out to come to them. They think, if God says nothing and we see nothing of him, if he cannot be found in a microscope, this proves his non-existence. But God's judgments come on dove's feet. I think there may be something in that. The proud pretensions of arrogant man reaching up to heaven, and God gives a gentle puff, and that's it. That's the point the book of Revelation is making when it says, in 1 hour, the whole fabric of proud, arrogant Babylon comes crashing down to the ground. And that's always how God deals with the rearing pride of men. The Greeks had a word for it, hubris. Hubris in classical Greek means overweening pride and arrogance. And to the Greek, hubris always invited nemesis. The two go together. And this much spiritual insight the best of Greek thought did in fact have. You find it in the Greek tragedies, in Aeschylus, and Sophocles, and Euripides. Hubris, the overweening pride and arrogance of man, being dealt with in a nemesis that was sometimes frightful to behold. This is the story of Babel. And it is of very wide application. When men in public life, or women, arrogate to themselves godlike powers, that is hubris. And when hubris is evident, nemesis is at the door. Mark my words, every evidence of hubris in public life today will meet its nemesis sooner or later. And when the pride of man's heart says, let us build us a tower that will reach up to heaven, God, the watcher in the skies, is saying, let us go down and confound them. That's Babel. But as I said last Sunday evening, we need to understand this story in the general context of what is being revealed in the book of Genesis. For it is precisely at this point that something new begins. Something very unobtrusive. And even as these men were building their tower on the plains of Shinar, God was whispering to a family in Ur of the Chaldees and saying, I want you, come, follow me. I have purposes for your lives, bright beyond all possible understanding. Come, follow me. And Abraham, when he was called to go forth to a land that he knew not, obeyed. And in the call of Abraham, we have the divine answer to this. One of the points about this story and its position here is that it is in the period following the flood. Now, this arrogance in man was what led to the judgment of the flood in the first instance. And God wiped the slate clean, so to speak, and destroyed mankind from the face of the earth, excepting the family of Noah. And he began all over again. And presently, the same phenomenon of human arrogance and human sin begins to repeat itself. By which we may learn that judgment, even severe and total as it was in the case of the flood, does not answer the perversity in the human heart. There is still this overweening demonic pretension which began in the Garden of Eden and has lasted to this present day when Satan tempted Adam and Eve with divine power. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And in the story of Babel, this is their desire to be God. And in the book of Isaiah, the Babylon of that day was arrogantly giving itself these same airs. I will ascend unto the Most High. And the Babylon of Daniel's day and Nebuchadnezzar preening himself like a peacock on the walls of Babylon. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? I am the king of the castle. All the way through, you see. Hitler, Mussolini, Mao Zedong, Khrushchev. And we could name others. The same spirit. And we learn that judgment does not solve the problem. And so God says, I will do a new thing. I will open up a way to my throne. Not that way, but, as we shall sing in a moment, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness sublime. And God said, Abraham, I will take you up, and I will fashion you for my purposes, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And God said, Abraham, come. And Abraham obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. But we know, and we shall see his pilgrimage as he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. See how beautifully it all holds together. The story of the whole book is one. Whether it's in Daniel or in Isaiah or in Genesis chapter 11 or in Revelation, the story is one. The story of God's energies in opening a way for man to rise to his presence and to his heart and to his love. And in the fullness of the time, the seed of Abraham came forth and walked the ways of men as man and as God, the God-man, Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our friend. What a gospel. And don't you think it's marvelous, as well as moving, that side by side with this frightening story of human arrogance and pride, we see the humility of God, proclaiming that the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Oh, God, grant that we see something of the thrill, the wonder, the excitement, the heartbeat of this divine revelation. For his great name's sake, let us pray. O God, our Father, we bless thee for thy word and for all its teaching. Give us divine wisdom and understanding and perception, that we may learn its deep and profound messages to our hearts in this day and generation. Come, O Spirit of the living God, and be our teacher day by day to lead us into the truth that makes men free, that leads us into the very presence of the living and loving God, in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.